Okay, last one, are we ready? All right, good way to end March and get into April. So tonight we are going to finish out on something that is very near and dear to me. This is possibly my favorite part of looking at symbolism, and that's not necessarily at the individual symbols, although of course as we've seen those are important, and we have truly, truly, truly just barely begun to scratch the surface of that. We could do sequel after sequel after sequel of this. And Asher is bringing around outlines if you need those. Really, symbolism could be like the Doctor Who of evening church. This thing could go on for decades. But we'll finish out with stories, and we're going to concentrate on only two types of stories as symbols as well. Again, this is something that is more expansive. We have a couple of honorable mentions that didn't make it onto the outline for tonight, things that foreshadow. So think about Joseph and the story of the innocent man hated by his brothers who is cast down into a pit for dead and yet rises higher and higher, and yet that happens to him over and over again. Every time he seems to get where he wants to be, some wickedness brings him down and he needs to be resurrected, as it were, out of the pit and going down to Egypt to serve Potiphar, and out of the jail to serve Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. And this, of course, foreshadows our Lord. It's not a direct retelling, it's not particularly coded, but the themes are there that we can see in the story. So that's one possibility where it foreshadows something that will happen later. We also have different types of stories in which they take a general theme and play on it. So not too long ago, we had a sermon series through the Gospel of John, you may remember. And one of the things about the Gospel of John is it is a retelling of Genesis 1, with our Lord in mind. So you have seven or actually eight different days that are presented in the story. Very interestingly, the day six, when God creates man, is the day in the story of John in which Pilate says, "Behold the man." And day seven, when God takes his rest, is the day that our Lord Jesus is in the tomb. So that on the eighth day, he arises to the new week that we live in now. So there's all sorts of ways we can go with that, but tonight we're going to look at two different types, and that is the type scene and the recapitulation, which I hope will be interesting to you as you go through. So type scene, the first one. I have a definition for you, because definitions are always a good thing. And a type scene is a familiar narrative pattern based on a common event where the differences in the occurrences key the reader into the meaning intended by the author. Nothing like a short, simple definition. Since everybody got that, I won't repeat that. Just kidding. It is a familiar narrative pattern based on a common event where the differences in the occurrences key the reader into the meaning intended by the author. There is actually a simpler one-word definition of this, and that's trope, a trope. So this is something we know of all the time. If you're involved at all in pop culture, you know all the various tropes that can happen and how some of them are worn out, but some of them feel fresh and vital. And one that we want to not talk about tonight is what I'm calling a meet cute at the well. A meet cute at the well. So for those of you who have heard that term, a meet cute, this is a very common trope, particularly in sitcoms and movies where you have a man and a woman who are going about their everyday lives and they're probably late for something, because that is just the world we live in. And they bump into each other in the street and oh, how the sparks fly. And we see it happening. We're watching as outside observers, and we're like, yes, we know what's going to happen. These were the two names that were in big letters on the screen when it started. This is when they'll meet and fall in love, or at least start to fall in love. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations, of course. But that's what a meet cute is. We actually have these in the scripture itself, and they tend to happen at wells. So Genesis 24 is really our first example of that. And this one is a very interesting one because it is a meet-cute by proxy, is how we might want to call it. So Abraham is getting old and aged, and he wants a wife for his son Isaac, but he doesn't want Isaac to go find a wife. That is just not something he's interested in. If you read Genesis, you do kind of get the sense that Isaac is a more passive figure. He kind of lets things happen to him. His dad says, hey, grab some wood and some kindling, grab a knife to sacrifice, tie it to your back, let's walk up a mountain and sacrifice. And Isaac's like, okay. And then you get to the top of the mountain and Isaac says, where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham says, well, God will provide, Isaac. And Isaac doesn't say, you're gonna need to be more specific than that. You're gonna need a comma in there at the very least, something like that. No, he just goes to get sacrificed. So here Abraham is going out to get a wife for him. So he sends him to his people, and this is where his servant runs into Rebekah. But before that, before he gets there, he says, Lord, show me the woman that you would have marry Isaac. She needs to say this very specific thing. I'm going to go up and say, I'm thirsty. And she's going to say, great, let me get you a drink of water, and I'll water your camels as well. Very specific sort of thing to say. And she just does exactly that. Offers him a drink and then says, oh, while you're drinking, I'll water your camels as well. So he knows that this is how it's supposed to happen. But we learn in this story that there are some things that go along with this. Look at verse 42 of this. Let me see, make sure I'm at the right spot. No, I'm way too far. Sorry, give me just a second. I should have written down the exact verse. Okay, yes, verse 11. See, not verse 42, verse 11. The servant made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So here we learn that, and this is going to carry us through, that this is a daily occurrence, something that happens every day. You need your water. It has a common set of characters. It is going to be the ladies who come to get the water, and it is going to be a common time. It's going to be at evening time. And what is going to happen, as we see with this, is the common outcome is some sort of marriage. So Rebekah becomes Isaac's wife. Isaac has children, Esau and Jacob, and so he needs a wife for them. Well, it doesn't quite work out that way. Jacob goes off on his own, and in Genesis 29 is where we get that story. So he has Jacob has left to go find his in-law Laban, well, soon to be in-law Laban. And it says in chapter 29, verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, or as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. So if we're an ancient Near East reader, we know Jacob is going on his own. We know what happens with wells and young men who go there by themselves. So we are already prepared for this thing. It says in verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, and this is actually very interesting in this text, the them here is very ambiguous. It seems like it's shepherds who are just kind of lounging about, but they're not going to help the ladies get the water at all. So Jacob is talking to them, and it says that Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And so here we see already a twist on the story, that it's not the ladies who are coming and rolling away the stone and watering the flock, that Jacob is taking that role. He's being the chivalrous gentleman. Then it says, then he kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So she tells her father Laban, he comes out, Jacob says, let me work for you. And this is after that we get the, you know, what will you have in exchange for your work? I want to marry Rachel. Things go a bit south with Leah. Things are made sort of right, and things are rough. And that's basically the whole rest of the book of Genesis. But we've met at a well. We've found beauty. It's time to get married. There's one more we want to look at, and that's in Exodus chapter 2. Yes, Exodus chapter 2. And this is right after Moses has killed an Egyptian and hidden him in the sand, and it was found out. So he is on the run, just like Jacob, his ancestor. So looking at verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and that's just a great narrative way of telling us exactly where we are. Sat down by a well, very curious. He has seven daughters. How about that? And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. So not unsimilar to what we saw with Jacob there. The shepherds were just kind of lazy. But here they're actively shooing these women away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flocks. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. You didn't tell me about this guy. Like, have him come over and feed him some food. That's what we do. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. So here we see a shortened sort of version. Moses saves, he's given the bride. So this is a well-worn sort of trope. If you have a well and some women and a guy all by himself, there's going to be some sort of marriage. Turn with me to John 4. You probably knew where this was going. Turn with me to John 4, because this is where we find it in the New Testament. And also, if we want to be very practical in applying scriptures, young men, if you are looking for a wife, find ye a well. Find ye a well. So in John 4, we see that Jesus has come to Samaria. Let's look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Okay, so we already have the story going in our heads. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but think of 6 a.m. roughly as the first hour, 9 a.m. as the third hour, and so the sixth hour would be what we call noon, 12 noon. So not anywhere near the evening time, but we are near a well, and a single man is by himself. And lo and behold, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So now we are prepped in this passage to know what happens. A marriage is coming up. But this, of course, is where the type scene diverges. Because we know from reading the passage that our Lord does not get married. Rather, he talks to the woman about her state in marriage. That is the content of their conversation, and oh, you are correct to say that you do not have a husband because you had this many before and this one and so on and so forth. And she goes to the city and says, could this be the one? Not the one in the sense of the man of my dreams, but the one in the sense of the savior of all mankind. And the city comes out to hear him and they are saved. So here we have that sort of twisting of the type scene, that difference that imbues it with meaning. Instead of leading to a marriage, the well leads to a restoration of the whole town. And even more important is the place of this, that this is in Samaria, the northern kingdom, which had been exiled by the Assyrians hundreds of years before this, about seven centuries before this. they are being restored to covenant with God. And what is one of the prime metaphors for the covenant in the Old Testament, and in the New for that matter? Marriage. So this is about a man getting married at a well. It's just different. It's going not at the physical human individual act, but rather the divine act of calling his people back to himself. All the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament about God restoring the northern kingdom are coming true in this little Samaritan town of Sychar. Isn't that beautiful? So that's one sort of type scene. Another kind is called, I'm calling, ascending the mountain of God. And here we have two passages to consider, Exodus 24 and 1 Kings 19. So Exodus 24 is the story of Moses ascending the mountain by the command of God to speak with God, to reveal the plans for the tabernacle, the priesthood, all that sort of thing. So he's already gone up the mountain with the elders. They've eaten and drank in front of the Lord God. They've had communion with him. And now Moses is called, in the words of C.S. Lewis, farther up and farther in. And he gets this great revelation of God. 1 Kings 19 is the story of Elijah basking in the victory of Mount Carmel. After the prophets of Baal were defeated, so what does he do? He hears a word from Jezebel, the queen, that says, I'm going to kill you like you did to them. And he says, oh no, I'm out of here. And he leaves. It's the great scene where he says to God, just let me die. And God says, have a sandwich and a nap, and that's going to be good. And so in that, he journeys to Mount Horeb, it says. So the same place that Moses received the laws, where Elijah goes. And this is where we have the revelation of the still small voice, that the Lord was not in the fire, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the sounds of the trumpets and whatnot, but in this still small voice. The things that these passages hold together, these are leaders of God's people. These are sort of the most important men of God of their day. Moses, obviously, and Elijah, he is one of the few who has not bowed his knee to Baal. They have ascended Horeb, they have ascended the mountain of God, and both of them do it in the space of 40 days and 40 nights. Moses has his revelation over that time. For Elijah, that is the time it takes him to get to the mountain and up the mountain for the revelation. And what do they have? A revelation of God himself. So let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. And this isn't the only time our Lord goes up on a mountain to act like Moses. We see that earlier in the Gospel. He ascends the mountain and teaches his people with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, it's often called. So this is a slightly different one. But here we read this. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. If you ever wondered, why are Moses and Elijah there? Now you know. Now you know, it's the type scene. But notice the difference. Jesus does not ascend to the mountain to get a revelation of God. But rather, the twist here is that he ascends and is revealed as God, that the divine glory is shining through him. Now, there's another possible twist into this, because we know from the book of Hebrews, and we know from the teaching in the New Testament in the church, that our Lord is the same Lord in Old and New Testaments. So when they ascended the mountain, Moses and Elijah ascended the mountain, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. Could it be that since our Lord is the Lord of time, that these three different historical events in different times are actually also the same event? That what we are seeing with the meeting of Moses and Elijah is actually all three of these things at once. This is something that some church fathers would actually take to meditating on. I think it's an interesting one. and actually leads to our second Doctor Who reference of the evening, that time is wibbly-wobbly, timey-wimey. Okay, so that's the type scene. There's all sorts of these things in there. We started a little bit late because we had a good prayer time. Is it okay if I keep going for a bit? Okay. Recapitulation is the other one. And this one, the definition, much shorter. It's a retelling of a story in which that which went wrong is put right. A retelling of a story in which that which went wrong went right. Ooh, shorter definition, but not easier to say. So something has gone wrong in a story, we need to put it right. So the history of Israel, probably the easiest one, you know, short, it's only the whole Old Testament. But consider this. Think about Exodus for just a second here. The people of Israel, after they leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the stories of Numbers are of them failing time and time again when tempted because they do not apply the Word of God to their lives. Okay, they cross through the sea. They wander in the wilderness for a period of 40, and they are tempted, but they fail. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The way Luke puts it is that he was driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, and we all know those temptations in which the tempter twists the Psalms, but Jesus responds with the book of Deuteronomy every single time. Interesting, book of Deuteronomy came about at that time where those wanderings of a period of 40 years ended. So what do we have here? We have Jesus going through the waters of baptism, waters he didn't need to go through because he was not stained with sin, but he did it to fulfill all righteousness. He crosses through the waters, goes into the wilderness for a period of 40, this time days instead of years, but succeeds when tempted. Instead of the people of Israel failing, Jesus has reversed the whole sorry history of Israel by reenacting what had happened to them and setting it right. So this is recapitulation. We're taking the story and we're setting it right. Another one we might look at is the book of Joshua, in which a commander of the Lord's army is sent to expel the false inhabitants of the land so that the people of God might dwell there. Well, the first interesting piece about that is the name Joshua, Yehoshua in Greek becomes Jesus, in our language becomes Jesus. If you ever read the King James Version, you can see this in the book of Hebrews when there are two different Jesuses mentioned. One is definitely Joshua, and one is our Lord, and it's very confusing, and I'm glad that modern translations have smoothed that out for us a little bit. But same word. Joshua and Jesus are the same word. And so our Lord Jesus comes to the land and expels the false inhabitants. Now, if you were a Jewish person of that day, you might think the Romans, the occupying force who has come to be with us, but Jesus does not get rid of the Romans. Who does he expel, or to use another E word, exorcise out of the land? Okay, the unclean spirits, the children of the devil, the demons. He expels them from the land, the true squatters in his people, that his Spirit might come and dwell in that place. And so our Gospels are actually a retelling of the book of Joshua as well, which is pretty cool. Again, pretty cool. Okay, so that's one recapitulation. Another is the fall of humankind. And I'll run through this one, although this one I think is infinitely dive-inable too. I'm calling it, that's a word now. That's a word now. We could look at Genesis 2 through 4, and what we would find there is the story of a garden, a troublemaker who causes some trouble with some fruit, some nakedness, and it ends up in a curse. That's a very shorthand way to talk about it, but it's not inaccurate. It's not inaccurate. If we were to go to Genesis 9, the great flood has come. In fact, let's go to Genesis 9. The great flood has come and gone. The world is cleansed, as it were. And so what happens? Well, it's very interesting, the trade that Noah takes up. Obviously, he's got some carpentry skills. He did just spend a good chunk of his life building a boat. But we're going to have to regrow some trees first. So what happens? Instead, let's look at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So Adam, the gardener, reborn, as it were. It's now Noah, the gardener. And he plants a vineyard. What do we get from vineyards? Grapes. What do some people do with grapes? Turn them into wine. This is where Noah has his problems with fruit. He gets drunk off the wine, and then it says, while he was drunk, his son and his grandson uncover his nakedness. I will not explain that metaphor. You can look at Leviticus for that. Parental advisory just right on top there. They are the troublemakers who then get cursed, where Cain in particular is cursed to be a servant of his siblings, foreshadowing what will happen in the conquest under Joshua. But again, a garden, troublemaker, trouble with fruit, nakedness, and a curse. Now, this is particularly sad at this point in Genesis because Noah was the one who was prophesied to give rest. And certainly the flood has come and cleansed the world, but the restart did just as badly as the original. We are now back in the same situation that we were. Well, Luke 1 gives us a telling of this story. Not all the details fit exactly, but there's enough for us to see what's going on there. It's a story of a young woman who's visited not by a troublemaker, but by a faithful messenger of the Lord. And after which her sibling says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And there's no nakedness, there's no shame, yet the virgin conceives. And there will be a child from this. How does it end? Not with a curse, but with a blessing, that her child is going to be the savior of the world. And so here in the land, which in the Old Testament from time to time is called the Garden of God, we don't have a faithless angel seeking to overthrow, but a faithful one coming and bearing good tidings to a young woman that the fruit will lead not to damnation, not to chastisement, but rather will lead to salvation. And this is how Irenaeus of Lyon, an early church figure, put this. And this is an extended passage, but I think it's a great one to end on. This is from his book, Against Heresies, which is, I'm told, a good thing to be against. He says this, "The Lord, coming into his own creation in visible form, was sustained by his own creation, which he himself sustains in being." Getting sort of into the wonderful paradoxes of our faith here. "His obedience on the tree of the cross reversed the disobedience at the tree in Eden." Is it any wonder that the Lord's cross is called a tree in the book of Acts and in Peter? "The good news of the truth announced by an angel to Mary, a virgin subject to a husband, undid the evil lie that seduced Eve, a virgin espoused to a husband. As Eve was seduced by the word of an angel and so fled from God after disobeying his word, Mary in her turn was given the good news by the word of an angel and bore God in obedience to his word. As Eve was seduced into disobedience to God, so Mary was persuaded into obedience to God. Christ gathered all things into one by gathering them into himself. He declared war against our enemy, crushed him who at the beginning had taken us captive in Adam, and trampled on his head in accordance with God's words to the serpent in Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall lie in wait for your head, and you shall lie in wait for his heel. The one lying in wait for the serpent's head is the one who was born in the likeness of Adam from the woman, the virgin. This is the seed spoken of by Paul in the letter to the Galatians. The law of works was in force until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. He shows this even more clearly in the same letter when he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. The enemy would not have been defeated fairly if his vanquisher had not been born of a woman, because it was through a woman that he had gained mastery over man in the beginning and set himself up as man's adversary. This is why the Lord proclaims himself the Son of Man, the one who renews in himself that first man from whom the race born of woman was formed. As by a man's defeat, our race fell into the bondage of death, so by a man's victory were we to rise again to life. Isn't that great? And you can hear Paul in that. You can hear Romans 5 and 6. You can hear, of course, the Galatians passage that he talks about, but it all starts to fit together that what our Lord Jesus has done is not just take the history of the people of Israel, but he has taken the whole sad history of the world and lived it out, fixing it, justifying it, setting it right, sanctifying it as he went through. So that everything our Lord touched, just like the woman with the issue of blood and the young girl who had died, is set right. Not the holy becoming unholy by being touched by uncleanness, but rather the Holy One himself making all things holy. That's the beauty of the story as symbol, that everything we read in the scriptures is pointing us to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ will do on our behalf to save us, and as we sang in the Psalms, our children and our children's children after us. Shall we sing? George said we should sing. I agree with him. Let's sing. I think we had gone through all the favorites, right? So let's take a psalm. I should probably actually have a Psalter. That'd be helpful. Don't want me to get up here and be like, 151, something like that. But let's take a psalm in which is a gospel proclamation where we take the story of God and we tell the rest of creation, including the heavenly creation, to praise God for it, that we, the people of God in Christ, call the whole of creation. I'm thinking Psalm 148, I believe it is. Yes, let's see. Caleb, do we want to do A or B? Sing B. 148B. Let's stand, shall we?